Thank you, Ms. Ruthie. Unmerited favor. Both of those words are important to the word grace. Grace is favor. It's something that you get. It's something that is given to you. It is something that is better than your life would be without it. But it is completely and 100% undeserved. We feel like God owes us grace, which is the opposite of what grace means. And everything that we have good in our life is because God has chosen to give it to us, even though we have no claim to it. And yet, God wants us to have all things that pertain to life and to godliness. God wants, he says, if he that spared not his son, how shall not he with him freely give us all things? Because he loves us, we still have grace. We live in such an entitled society, don't we? I am a Christian, and therefore God owes me because I am a good person, and we are not. There is none good. We're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning, actually. John chapter 4, very familiar story. I did not want to preach this message because I kind of was speaking on things similar to this recently, and the Lord laid this on my heart, and I argued with him, and I said, I don't think this is what I'm supposed to preach on Sunday. And he said, yeah, it is. So here we are, John chapter 4. So I'm excited, though, about it. I'm looking forward to it. There's a lot of great truths in here, and I think it'll be helpful for us. In John chapter 4, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John is written a little bit differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there's some stories in John's gospel that aren't contained in any of the other ones. And it also portrays Jesus in a little bit of a different light in certain aspects, talking about his deity a little stronger than some other areas. And in John chapter 4, we see him near the beginning of his ministry, where fewer people actually know who he is. Starting at the beginning of him going to Jerusalem for the first time and then first realizing the authority he claimed for himself. And he's on his way back up north, but on the way, he stops in the middle between his hometown and Judea, which is where everybody would go. And he stops in a place called Samaria. We find a familiar story here in John chapter 4, and we'll start here in verse number 3. John 4, verse number 3, it says this, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Galilee is all the way in the north, Judea is all the way in the south. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. That's the old city of Shechem, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That would be noon. Their day starts at 6 in the morning. The sixth hour is noon. There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh not such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith to him, I know that Messiah cometh, in which is called Christ. But when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the man, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? We're going to talk this morning. The title of my message is the last point of my message, and so you'll understand it best when we get there. But we're going to talk this morning from this passage on leave your water pot. Leave your water pot. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us truths in your word, not just so that we can live by, but then watch other people come to the same realizations that you want us to. Lord, all of us need you, whether we like to admit it or not. But Lord, I pray that you would help every one of us to recognize the things that we've been trying to do to fill us and see where true fulfillment really comes. And so I ask for your help this morning. I pray that you would give me the words to say. I pray that you would open the hearts of everyone in here, that they would be yielded to what you want them to do differently because of the conversation that you have, not with this woman, but the things that you're trying to say to us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We put into your hands this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our society has advanced in a lot of ways. Most of our advancements have been purposefully directed on solving problems that we have or deficiencies that we have, things that we desire to do or things that we desire to accomplish, and we are completely incapable of doing in our human setbacks. We've tried to overcome. We've tried to overcome absence with other people by inventing things like phones and FaceTime. We've tried to overcome the fact that we cannot go very far very quickly by inventing airplanes and cars. We overcome the weather with internal air systems. We overcome the desire to be heard through technology and through social media. We have our desire for knowledge, and we overcome that by making knowledge an enormous number of volumes at our fingertips with the internet, with our phones. We overcome all this and more besides, but we've always come face to face with several things that in our own human power we are completely incapable of answering. Death, for one of them. We cannot overcome death no matter how much technology we invent. We can't overcome the evil of our own hearts through trying to get past our own ability. And we cannot overcome the emptiness of our souls. We've tried, however, to do all of those. We tried to overcome death by prolonging life as much as possible. People, the life expectancy can increase because we have the ability to keep people alive longer, but we cannot overcome it. We've tried to overcome the evil of our hearts by calling evil good and good evil and changing the definitions to make ourselves not actually feel as bad as we did before. And we try to overcome the emptiness of our souls by claiming that we can quench our thirst through whatever we choose and not what God says. We are still very finite individuals. And even though we can do all these things to try to make ourselves feel more powerful than we really are, we still in our hearts know how feeble we really are. And some of the most important questions and problems in our life being unanswered still show us how small we are and how much we need something different. There was one secular humanist atheist who wrote about society and how people can feel fulfilled. And he does not believe in God. But he said that in order to keep society functioning, it's okay to invent a noble lie that there is actually meaning to life. Because without God, he realized that we are left with nihilism, which is meaninglessness. And so he came to the conclusion that it's okay to infuse in society a convincing noble lie, one that tells us that our universe actually has value. He believed that this, quote, great fiction was important because, quote, the universe just is. And such a lie attributes objective value to it. Because, watch this, without such lies, we cannot live. He recognized that just in and of ourselves, we cannot find meaning and value and purpose. And so his conclusion was, let's just lie to society and tell them there really is meaning and value and purpose because you cannot exist and function the way you ought to unless you believe that. We cannot live unless we feel like I can actually be fulfilled. His worldview tells you that objectively you can't be fulfilled. See, Christianity, though, says that you can be filled. And yet we still treat our lives the same as the atheists do by trying to find fulfillment in me. And we come to the same conclusion that with trying to find fulfillment in me, I cannot really live. And we walk around this world still trying to answer one of the biggest problems of our life that we haven't quite been able to overcome, which is the emptiness of our own soul. This is where Jesus comes in. Jesus, I love this story for a lot of different reasons. There's a lot of really cool things you can draw out of it. As an apologetics minor in college, what I loved about this conversation was the fact that it was a conversation. You saw how Jesus interacted with a person completely unsaved, had no idea who he was, had no idea about the truth, and you see the interaction between them. But what's interesting about this is that the conclusion of this story is that the lady was lost, and then that she found Christ at the end. She was saved at the end. But you know what question he didn't ask her? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you were to go to heaven? Now, I am not against asking somebody about their soul with that question. I am not against it, because that's perfectly valid. But what Jesus recognizes, obviously, is the fact that her salvation did not just get her to heaven. And so you can approach your greatest needs in your life from a variety of different angles from which you are suffering and you are lacking. He didn't approach this woman whether or not she was going to go to heaven, because that's not where she was focused. She approached this woman by asking her about her need today and about whether or not she could actually be fulfilled today, because she was trying to find fulfillment in her life today. The fact that we never, hardly ever, approach a person's salvation by asking any other question but, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? I think betrays in our hearts the fact that we think that that's all that salvation really is. Because that's the only way we would approach it, because this is the only thing that it gets you. I don't think the people who use that most times, that's the only thing that they think. But I think the reason that Jesus approached people in a variety of different ways is because their greatest need at that moment, he could answer them. And so it was perfectly valid to present his life to their life, to be able to live inside of them as answering all of their greatest needs. Not just where will you spend eternity, but how will you be fulfilled today? Colossians 2 says this. He says, ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Jesus didn't just say in this passage, Paul doesn't just write that, hey, you've received Christ, so now you can go to heaven. He says, you've received Christ, so now we should walk in him, so we can be rooted in him, so we can be established in him, so we can be taught by him, so we can abound in him, so we can be complete in him. How many of us have actually just stopped and really asked ourselves whether or not Christ is the one fulfilling us? Or if we're trying to find fulfillment in something else? In this story, there's a woman who needs Christ, and she does not know it. She needs to go to Christ in order to go to heaven. She needs to go to Christ to answer the evil of her own heart. She needs to find Christ in order to find fulfillment for the emptiness of her soul. And Jesus came to her, and she had to do something with Jesus. He desired to fill her, and it was up to her if she would let him. Most of us, when we come to Christ, we've already decided a way that we have chosen to fill our hearts. We all have a hole that we're filling. And a lot of us have already come to the conclusion about what it is that will fill us, and we're already choosing to fill our hearts in that way. It is our choice what to do with Jesus. Now, some of you are probably thinking, no, I'm already saved. You're not talking to an unsaved crowd. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior, and this is going to be directed to you for sure. But maybe you are saved, and you're still trying to fill your hearts the way that the world does, and you're still as empty as they are. No matter what your water pot can draw, you will always end up thirsty. So how thirsty are you? How much do you feel like you are lacking? How much fulfillment do you feel like there is possible to find, but you don't have it? Well, from this passage, there's a lot in here, and you thought because I was going to preach, we were going to be a lot shorter. I don't want to be long, but there's a lot in here because there's a lot of good truths I want to give you. I want to give you 6 truths this morning that we can learn that will show us how Jesus can truly fill us. First of all, I'm going to start with something negative because I want us to recognize something that was very important with the song we just heard. Number one, Jesus should not be expected to fill you. Jesus should not be expected to fill you. I'm going to clarify that. Now, we can expect that Jesus can, but we don't get to demand that Jesus must. Does that make sense? Now, what I love about this story is a very interesting geographical and political structure that we have. Jesus is going from Judea, which is the center of the Jewish life. Judea has Jerusalem in it, and Bethany, where he would visit his friends Mary and Martha. It also has a lot of other places where we find him, like the Mount of Olives, which is right next to Jerusalem. This is the center of Jesus' ministry. A lot of the very important moments we see, this is where Jesus would get crucified later on. This is where a lot of Judaism happens. This is where he would go for the feasts and things like that. Now, he didn't live in Jerusalem or in Judea. He lived in Galilee, which was on the northern end of Israel. And right in the middle, you had this land called Samaria. And there is a lot of baggage between the Samaritans and the Jews. A lot. A lot of things has happened recently. And in the past 100 years, continuously, that have made the Jews and the Samaritans avoid each other at all costs. Originally, long time before, when the nation was split into North and South Israel, Israel and Judah, the Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians took people captive, they didn't just steal everybody, they would put people back into the land to occupy. So they put Assyrians into their land, and then they began to intermarry. And then they had all these kids who were neither Jewish or Assyrian. And the Jews hated that they interbred with the worldly people, and so they saw them as dogs, not even Jews. Now, later on, the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon, and the Samaritans up north just kind of moved in and claimed some of their land because they weren't there anymore. 70 years later, the people from Judah come back, and they say, no, this is our land, and they push them out. They offered to help them build the temple, and they say, no, we don't want to have anything to do with you, and so now there's this greater split. There's us, and then there is you. There is our people, and there is your people. Forcing out of the Samaritans living in the land of Judea caused them to have a lot of differences. During the time before we get to the end of Malachi, there was a governor of Samaria named Sanballat. This is recorded in their history. He built a temple in Samaria to be a rival temple with the temple in Jerusalem. We can worship here, and you don't have to worship there. They already did that a long time before. So now they have their own temples, they have their own people, there is us, and there is you. And there's actually a relationship between the two of them, trying to tie the people together, but it doesn't work. Fast forward, between the time of Malachi and Matthew, there's a guy, and all this stuff, Greece has taken over the world, and finally they've kind of gotten out of their system, and some people in Israel are trying to take Israel back. They're trying to claim the property back for themselves. And one guy named John Hyrcanus walks up into Samaria. He despises the Samaritans. They have a rival temple. They're dogs. They're half-breeds. He goes up there. He destroys the city so that, quote, a visitor would not know where the city once stood. And he destroys their rival temple on Mount Gerizim that they had built. Further, hard line, us and you. You were not really socially, it was not socially acceptable for you to talk to a Samaritan. It was so bad. They hated each other so much at this point. Now, I can almost understand both of them. The Jews hated the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the Samaritans who tried to take our land when we were gone, the Samaritans who tried to build a rival temple as if the temple in Jerusalem is not enough. And then you have the Jews who thought that they were better than us because of our lineage, which we had nothing to do with. The Jews who burned our temple, who destroyed our land just because we were here and they didn't like us to be here. The Jews who are so mad at us that they won't even walk through our property on their way home. See, the common thing to do was not to walk through Samaria, even though it was between Judea and Galilee. They would go all the way around and cross the Jordan River and go into Decapolis. Do you know how long, how many extra steps they walked? They didn't get in a car. They didn't just take the scenic route with the detour. They had to walk many, 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 many miles more just to not intermingle with them. That's how bad it was. And Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." And his disciples didn't expect him to. Now, you might say, all those reasons are not super valid. And I would tend to agree with you, except for the fact that if Jesus had never gone through Samaria, if this story never existed, I don't think anyone would ever noticed, because the Jews didn't go into Samaria. You know how many places Jesus did not go? You know how big the world is and how many people did not meet Jesus? Jesus would die for their sins, and that would propagate over the whole world. But Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but he did to see this woman. It was not socially acceptable to talk to a Samaritan. It wasn't super socially acceptable for a teacher to talk to a woman, even. I don't agree with that. But no one would have thought that this was a normal situation. So he gets there. He goes to the land of Sychar, and he says, "Give me drink." He talks to her. He asks for her to give him a drink. And she says this in verse 9. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That word means to coexist or to share in something. And a lot of people think that when she said you have no dealings with it, it had to do with the fact that he was going to use her water pot. It was polluted already with the Samaritan-ness of it, because it was a Samaritan water pot. And you think that you're going to drink out of it? She didn't even expect him to do it. His disciples would never have noticed or never have expected him to go through Samaria. He should not be expected to. Now, we can back up away from that and say that's a bad reason. But regardless of that, she was a sinner. We're going to find that here in a minute. All of us are sinners. But she was even known in that town for having a bad lifestyle. She went during the sixth hour. That is noon. That is the hottest time, or one of the hottest times of the day. You had to take your bucket. You had to go all the way to the well to get water and go back home. It was really the only, but it was one of the physical labor things that the woman would have to do in the house. You wouldn't do it during the worst part of the day. You would do it during the coolest time of the day, which is the first thing in the morning or the last thing in the evening. She went in the middle. Why? Because she didn't want to talk to any of the other ladies. She was even not known in the Samaritan town by the other Samaritan women to not even be somebody to intermingle with. Nobody had to expect Jesus to talk to her. He did not owe her. I was listening to, and I really wanted to find it. I really did, but I couldn't find it again. I was listening to a response that somebody, he was speaking, and they were having a Q&A time. And it was about, you know, the Bible, things about God. And one of the things that they asked him was a very, very common question. But he answered it kind of similar to the ways I've heard it before. But he started it completely different than I would have expected. They asked him about some verse somewhere in Deuteronomy which God commands to kill a whole group of people. We know about those. Now, usually when people answer this, they talk about a lot of different things, and I could go into it, but I won't for sake of time. But usually, they don't make the question harsher than it was. Because the idea is God is unjust because what he commanded was not nice. But instead of doing that, he actually made the question to be worse sounding as possible. He said, yeah, Deuteronomy. How many verses are there like that? He saw it to the person next to him. It was like 20 or something like that, where he commands the death of like everyone in the city. And he said this, how about I turn it up a little bit? What about the 150,000 people that will die today? What about the 150,000 people that have died yesterday? God decided that their life would be done yesterday. He said, let me turn it up a little bit. Remember in the beginning of Genesis where God destroyed everyone? except for Noah and his family because of the wickedness of their hearts? He says, let me turn up a little bit more. What about the end of the Bible? The end of the Bible where every person is resurrected and every single person who is not saved will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. He says, we have these questions all the time. The problem of evil, the problem of suffering. He says it's all based, he said the problem of suffering, it's all based on the idea that because God is good and we are good, that God owes us good things. But we are not good. And so God does not owe us anything. This is the problem with our society. We have an entitlement mentality, not just to every neighbor in our neighborhood, every person in our government, but to God himself who created you and has allowed you to not be one of the 150,000 people who died yesterday and say, you owe me more than I have. You owe me more happiness than I have. You owe me more money than I have. You owe me more fulfillment than I have. And God does not owe you anything. And that sounds so mean. But that's because we have the egregious pride in our heart that our sin is not nearly as bad as it is. And that we think that God's enormous humility and meekness to come to this earth and to die for our sins, he owed that to us because he is loving. He loved you and so he did it, but it doesn't mean that we earn or deserve the love that he has. Every single thing that he's about to promise to this woman, she has no claim to, and neither do we. That changes our perspective. You know why we have such a hard time giving thanks? Because we think that everything we don't have, we deserve, instead of thinking that everything that we do have, we don't deserve. Jesus talks for a long time about how wicked our people are. Romans chapter 3 talks about how everyone has gone out of the way. We've together become unprofitable, and our throats are open sepulchers. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps are under our lips. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the people that God loves. That's us. Jesus does not owe you. Jesus should not be expected to fill you. And yet, number two, it is very important to Jesus to fill you. In spite of that, I could have gone right to number one or to number two, but I wanted us to recognize that we have no claim to it. And so everything now from here forward is a gift. It is grace. We don't claim it. We can say, oh, you know what? See, this is the God. No, God is holy, and we are not. Don't say, why doesn't God give us more in spite of our enormous wickedness? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. In spite of the fact that it is the factual truth that we don't have any claim to it, it is still very important to him. Because we are still very important to him. Why? I don't know. But we are. That's why I think it's interesting. Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria. We are the people who have isolated ourselves from God. We are the ones who have been the us with him being the them. It was our fault. And he said, I must go through their country. I can see things on both sides. Judea, wow. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I probably would take sides with the Samaritans. That's just me. You can argue with me with the whole contention. If who is more right, neither one, probably Samaritans. In our situation, however, the reason that there is a break between us and God is entirely 100% our fault. And he said, I must needs go through their country. Because it is very important. The word must needs literally means, it comes from a word that means it is necessary to me. He didn't have to, but to Jesus, it was very important. You don't deserve God's love, and yet you are very important to him. I think a lot of our problems would be solved if we got those two truths in line. I don't deserve it, but I am important to God. We're too busy trying to lay claim to it. Ephesians 2 says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. For when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, in parentheses, hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show you the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by his grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in him. You're saved by grace, but you are his workmanship. He made you, he created you, he has a purpose for you. So he doesn't idly throw you away. For anybody who's ever built or made anything, you have made it. You don't just toss it at the end of the day. It's important to you. And it may have, something may have happened to it that you didn't wish, but you don't just toss it because it is your workmanship. God says, you are my workmanship, and it is very important to me that you are everything that I made you to be, even though you deserve none of my help, even though you have cast me out of your life, even though you are not good, even though you are not what I've created to be, I am still wanting to make that impact in your life. Number three, I'm moving along okay, but not as fast as I should. Jesus wants you to know who he is and how he can fill you. You're important to him, and so he wants you to know who he is and how he can fill you. So Jesus, I was reading this. I completely misinterpreted this the wrong way. Because at first I was going to make an application which made no sense. And as I started to read it, like, that's not what he was saying at all. So Jesus comes to this woman, and he says in verse number 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So at first, I wanted to make this weird application about how there's some things that God wants us to give him, and that's not what he's saying at all. She didn't know who he was. She didn't. She was not expected to. He didn't expect her to. So when he asked her for drink, he wasn't asking her to give him something because she needed to acknowledge him as Lord. He had no idea who she was. He was just a random Jewish guy on the well. He's introducing the conversation. And some of you might say, it's rather selfish to him. Jesus, the one who's supposed to give to him. By the way, Jesus can ask anybody, give me drink, because we all do owe it to him. But you might say, well, how is she supposed to know that? What I do think is interesting about this, give me drink. You know what she never does? She never does give him any drink. So that's not why he asked. You know, he sat down because he was thirsty, give me water. If you read the entire story, she never does go get the water and give it to him. It never actually happens. The conversation doesn't quite get to that point. So that's not why he asked that. He asked that to introduce himself to her, and he says, if you knew who it was that asked this, you would ask me to give you living water. Because not only was it important that he ran into her, it was important to her, it was important to him for her to know who he was, not just to have the living water. It was important to Jesus for her to know that he was the source of her living water. I think the reason why a lot of us struggle is because a lot of us separate our fulfillment, even our religious fulfillment, from Christ. Somehow it's not found in his person. We just try to find it in religious things. We do it in religious ceremony, religious rituals. We do these things because we're Christians, but we don't find it in the person of Christ. The reason why we talk about prayer and Bible reading being so important is not because they're ritualistic things that you do. You don't pray at certain times of the day because we're Muslim. We don't pray because it's what a Christian thing is to do. You pray because you talk to a person whose grave is empty and can hear you and can speak to you through his word and show you who he is. And fulfillment is found in him, not in reading the word and not in the praying act. It is found in knowing a person. And she said, so why are you asking of me? He said, if you knew who I was, then you would ask of me living water. We find our fulfillment in everything in this world and not in Christ. Jesus later on in John chapter 6. Yes. John chapter 6 performs one of his most notable miracles, the only one which is recorded in all four Gospels, where he has 5,000 men following him, plus women and children, so we have no idea. A lot of people. They're following him. This is during his popular time, where people are really starting to know who he is. And then he realizes it's time to eat. We could tell the whole story, but they don't have any food. The disciples want to send him away. Jesus wants to feed them. And so he gets the lunch from the little boy, who has 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Jesus multiplies them, feeds them all, and they have so much that they have left over. And then he sends them on their way, and he leaves. Now, Jesus leaves, and the people follow him. And he says to them, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. You're looking because you just want to eat again. That's what you want from me. You want your normal everydayness to just be met. He says, you should be laboring for something that doesn't perish. And later on in the conversation, he says this, trying to communicate to them, he just is blunt enough to say, I am the bread of life. He didn't say the things that he did, the miracles that he performed, or the fact that he fed them. He said, it was me. You are trying to consume and to ingest the things of this world to be fulfilled. What you should be doing is filling yourself with me. And he goes on to say something which most Christians are very confused, but if you actually realize what Jesus is saying, it's not confusing. Because later on in the conversation, he says, I am the bread of life. And so he says, whoever eats of me and drinks of me. So a lot of people are like, are we supposed to eat Jesus? And so then the Catholics, well, that means that when we take communion, it actually becomes his body and it actually becomes his blood, because here he said in John chapter 6, we are supposed to eat of his body and drink of his blood. Jesus is saying you are filling your life with the things of this world. Fulfill yourself with me. Fill yourself with true bread. Drink of my living water. We're completely missing the point, because Jesus doesn't fulfill you with the things of this world. Jesus fills you with himself. And so that's why it's important for you to know who he is, because the fulfillment that Christ gives is not divorced from his person. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. And so it's very important to know who he is. It's all about Christ. It's what we've been talking about on Sunday morning, during Sunday school. Paul says, everything else I've found, I've counted loss that I might win Christ. We expect God to fulfill us in the ways of this world, but he doesn't. Not in the way that we expect. And that leads me to number 4. Jesus doesn't use your water pot. Jesus doesn't use your water pot. John 4, verse 11. So the woman saith unto him, Sir, I love this. Thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? So she's coming over here with her bucket to get water. And he comes over, hey, give me some water. It's like, who are you asking me of water? It's like, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you living water. You don't have a bucket. You're going to give me water. You don't. But I have the bucket. How can you give me water? Because I have the way to get the water. You don't have the way to get the water. See how this works? Well, bucket, water, you don't have that. So it's not gonna come. I don't know who you are yet. I don't know why you're asking. Because you don't have the bucket. See this woman, every day, he's using this as typology. I love this because it's gonna change the subject to exactly what she's understanding. Every day she would go out to her well. She would fill her bucket. with water. Guess what happened at the end of every single day? So tomorrow, I had to go out and fill up more water. So she meets Jesus, who says, I'll give you living water. And she says, no, you can't, because you don't have a bucket. I have the bucket. All of us have already decided, watch me now, we have all already decided what our water pot is. Everyone's got one. Everyone in here has a water pot. Every day, and whether or not you use it is going to be the conclusion of this message. Every one of us has something that at one point in time you've decided, this is what will fill me. And so every day, you take whatever it is and you fill your life with that. And every day, so tomorrow, I got to go back and I got to do it more. I got to get it more. I have to do some more. I have to gain some more because I'm going to be empty again. And Jesus comes to you and says, oh, I'll fill you. And he was like, no, you can't fill me because this is how I get filled. This is what fulfills me. This is what I need. So if you can't give me this, then you can't give me anything. Jesus didn't need a bucket because he doesn't use your water pot. You're fulfilled in Christ. Whatever it is that you have decided fills you is not what fills you. That's why you're at the well again. The woman was at the well because she was empty, and she looks at Jesus, you don't have a water pot. What do you mean you're going to fill me? Because I don't use yours. What you think you need is not what you need. Your water pot might be money. Jesus says to you that he'll fill us, and we're like, oh, but if I don't get rich doing it, Jesus, then I'm not actually going to be fulfilled. Your water pot might be popularity and prestige, and we think that if we're not thought of more high or more people know who we are, then we're not actually going to be fulfilled, because this is what will fulfill me. Maybe you think your water pot is relationships, whether it's an intimate relationship with another person or whether it's just having friendships and relationships. We think we need other people, and that's what our water pot is. And Jesus says, I will fill you with me. He's like, no, but if you don't give me other people enough, then I'm not going to be fulfilled. Maybe your water pot might be sin. And you're saying, Jesus, if I go to you, I can't do these things. If I'm not allowed to do these things, then I'm not going to be happy. So I don't know what you're telling me you're going to fill me because you don't have a pot. You don't have a water pot. So I don't know what you're saying. Now, I love this. She says this. You don't have a water pot and the well is deep. The well is deep. Of course, you need a water pot, Jesus, because the well is really, you can't just scoop it up, you know. It's deep. Insinuating that Jesus was incapable of giving her water that was in the well. You know what I love about this? Whatever your water pot is, Jesus could fill it if he wanted to. Jesus could have filled out of the well. He could have made the well rise and overflow, and it would be a spring instead of a well. And then he could scoop it up with his hands and give it to her. He could have done anything he wanted. The well is deep. It's too hard for you to do it. No. You know, whatever your water pot is, if your water pot is money, Jesus could make you the richest person in the world if he wanted to. Your water pot is relationships or friends or maybe an intimate relationship with another specific individual. He could bring that person to you tomorrow, or a multitude of them for all that matters. If your water pot were sin, Jesus could make the availability for you to sin prolific in your life. Satan does that all by yourself, but you could. Jesus can fill your water pot. He could if he wanted to, but he doesn't, because you're going to be empty whether or not you fill it or he makes it easy for you to fill. You're still going to be empty because your water pot is not what you need. You need Christ, as if it was too difficult for him. Whatever it is that you think Jesus can't give you, he can do. He could make it easy for you. But the reason he makes it hard is because he wants you to see how little it does for you, so that you recognize how empty you really are. And he doesn't endorse the fact that your water pot is actually what fulfills you. Jesus doesn't use your water pot. Jesus does offer you, number five, better water. Jesus offers you better water. So he says in verse 13, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The first thing he talked about was that it was better than the things of this world. Some of us think that our lives would be fulfilled if just the everydayness of life was normal again. If I could just pay my mortgage. You know, she just needed the bucket of water to get through the day. You know what? At the end of this conversation, it's not like she wouldn't drink water again. But what she thought she really, really needed was to make sure she had everything in her life normal. Some of us think if all of my bills were easy to pay, then my life will be fulfilled. If everything was back to normal, if I got the promotion, if I didn't have to worry about the bills, if I didn't have to deal with the problem at work, just the normalness of life was just okay, then I would be happy. And he says, if you fill that pot with water, fine, but you will still be empty tomorrow. If you get the normalness of your life back to normal, then fine, but you still aren't answering the problem of your soul. The reason why you can have all your needs fulfilled, but as soon as you fulfill all your needs, your soul will still be empty because those two things do not go together. It was better than the things of this world. It was also better than what we've been filling our soul with. He does not change the subject here. He applies what he's been trying to say. Look at what he does. He says, the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus applies what he's been trying to say. Go call thy husband. Come hither. And the woman answered and said, Oh, I have no husband. Jesus said, Yeah, thou hast said, Well, I have no husband, because thou hast had five. And the woman that and the man that you're living with is not your husband. Know what he does to her? He tells her what her water pot is. Know what your water pot is? Your water pot is a relationship. You really think that the next one will work. You need a person. That's what you need. That's what you think will fulfill you. So you married someone, and you thought all of your life's problems were over, and they weren't who you thought they would be. And you said, wow, that was not it. So I'll go marry somebody else. And they weren't who you thought they would be. So I'll go marry somebody else. And they weren't who I thought they would be. So I went and married somebody else. And then I married again. And I'm in the process of doing it. And Jesus says, stop it! Do you really think it's going to be different this time? Yes, because he's the one. So were the last five. Jesus is not condemning marriage. What he's doing is saying, you think that's what you need. And here you are, talking to me with the relationship. You have no idea if it's going to work. You're going to be empty again. And know who you need? Me. But you think you need that. My living water is better than whatever it is you've been filling your life with. All of you have a bucket. All of you have a water pot. And some of you have filled it every day and wondered at the end of the day why you were empty again. Every day. Pastor said the definition of insanity is trying the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. That is this woman. She's in the process of trying a marriage a sixth time. And I bet you she really believed it would work out. And that's what we think. This time, it'll work. This time, I'll be happy. This project, then I'll be done. This one more thing, then I'll have it. One more promotion. One more raise. One more friend. Whatever it is. None of them might be bad. It wasn't bad for her to be married. And even if she had only married the one person and she actually thought her entire fulfillment of her life would come from them, she would still be wrong because Jesus was the water she needed. And that's why she was thirsty. Jesus is also, his water is better than whatever secondary obstacles you have. Look what she does. I love this. It's funny. Most of us have no idea why she does it, but when I talk to people, I can see this. Verse 19. So the woman said to her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Wait. Water, marriage, mountain. Like, let's just change the subject. But there's something interesting. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, this hour, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship what ye know not what. We know what the worship is. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, remember I told you all that history really briefly? Samaria built her own temple. Remember that? And then that one guy walked in, destroyed it, because it was a rival temple. Well, since then, this has all been brewing in their society. The Samaritans say, well, we worship in Samaria. We ought to worship on Mount Gerizim. What's interesting is that the temple was built on the mountain right next to the valley where they were. She's sitting right in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and that's where the temple used to be. So she's talking to Jesus, and she says, wow, you're really smart. Answer me something. Are we supposed to worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem? Because I know the Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but our people say we're supposed to worship in this mountain. Now, why did she say that? Where in the world? We've all been there, if you've ever tried to lead somebody to Christ. They're like, look, right there at the end, you know? They understand I'm a sinner. They understand that there's a penalty for our sin. They understand that Jesus died for our sins. Then I need to accept him. And they say, I have a question. Yes. What is your question? Where did Cain get his wife? And we're like, oh. You know, we've all been there, right? But you know what those questions are? They're not random. The random questions that people bring up that are completely impertinent to the conversation are very pertinent to them. Because there's some random obstacle or question that they've never had answered, which has somehow been a barrier to them with accepting what you've said. Why would they ask where Cain would get his wife? Well, because maybe they think the Bible has no possible answer for that. And maybe the reason they're asking that is because they don't feel like the Bible can possibly be cohesive if there's questions like that still exist. So if that's true, then maybe the things you're saying out of the Bible from somewhere else are not actually true. So I wonder what the answer is to this so that I can actually accept the other things that you say. There's usually a trail somewhere along the way that led them there. To this woman, why did she start talking about this? Because Jesus was a Jew. And Jesus' people destroyed her temple, which her parents told her is where we're supposed to worship. And you tell me we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem. Now, what I think is great about this is that Jesus could have told her, theologically, that they're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. By the way, all the obstacles that you have, Jesus has an answer for. But you know, I love what Jesus does with that. He diverts it. He doesn't bother to answer it, although he could have. He says, you know what your real problem? Your problem is not this. We could talk about that. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you're thirsty, you have nothing fulfilling your soul, and I can. You don't even know what you worship, she said. You're too busy arguing where you're supposed to worship. You don't even know what you worship because you don't know me. And that's what he does with the conversation. There's a lot of people who are still having a barrier between them and Christ because they have random questions that they've never been answered. This was not only a theological thing, it was a political thing. Maybe some people in here still struggle with some things pastors said on Sunday morning because they're not politically correct. And we're using that random secondary obstacle as a barrier to allow Jesus to fill us. There's something that Satan will always pull up in your mind that will say, well, if he can't answer that, he can't answer anything. Jesus could answer all of your questions in time, but you need to recognize your biggest problem is not that. Your biggest problem is whether or not your soul is fulfilled and Jesus can fill it. Let's get to the questions later. But we all have that obstacle that maybe is stuck up in our mind. We're like, oh, well, I don't really know. If he can answer, I don't really know if he can do it because he's not quite answered this before. He can. The water he has is better because the water he has is from God. Let's go back to verse 14, look at it real quickly. He says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. I love this, watch this. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him. A well of water bringing up into everlasting life. The water he says that it's better was not water she had to go to a well to go and find. He says the water that will actually fulfill you can actually be living in you. Jesus says to them before he leaves in John chapter 14 to his disciples, he says that my comforter will come, he'll be with you and he shall be in you. I think one of the reasons why we feel so unfulfilled is because our fulfillment is based on things everywhere else. We have to go to that to get it. And Jesus says, if you find fulfillment in me and I'm living in you, the fulfillment that you need is always with you. And it's a well. The well is deep. It is difficult to get the water out. A well, watch it, springing up. It's not only in you, but it is easily accessible. But the reason why we're not fulfilled with this well that's in us and easily accessible is because we don't draw from it, no matter how accessible and available it really is. Because we're too busy with our water pot going to where we went before we were saved, trying to find fulfillment and still being empty. He says, find it in me because it will be with you and it will be in you. It doesn't just mean accessible, but it also has the idea of overflowing, springing up, like the well that just has water sitting on the, is gushing out of the top. I'll make fun of my wife here for a second. Sometimes she's talking to me and she says, Nathan, I love you. I love you so much. I just don't know what to do with all of my love. And you know what? Sorry. That was like the best illustration that I had when I was writing the sermon. The thing is, some of us, and I said this on Wednesday to our teenagers, God promises to fill you. Okay, David, my cup runneth over. God promises to fill you, but he promises to overfill you, that you will have so much joy and so much fulfillment that you have extra and you don't even know what to do with it all. That's the word picture he uses in many places throughout the Bible, and we're like, oh, that can't make any sense. And you know why it doesn't make any sense to us? Because some of us have never experienced an overflowing fulfillment where we're so happy, we're like, I don't even know what to do. God has filled us so much, we're not just not empty, we are springing up, and we have extra, and we don't know what to do with it. That's why it's so hard for a lot of people to tell people about Jesus, because they have so little in their life, none of it actually boils over to anybody else. That's why some people find it so easy to tell people about Jesus, because they are overflowing, so they got to dump it on somebody. In order for them to even live through their day, they have to give it out because they have extra, and some of us have no idea what that's like. But he says, welling, springing up, my water is so much better. You're not just going to be not empty. You're going to have more than you need, and you're trying to get rid of it all. So what do I do? Number 6. This is the last one and the shortest one. Verse 28. So the woman, left her water pot. She never did get water that day because she realized she needed something more. Now, pay your bills. You know, that's not what she's saying. Get water. She had this whole conversation, though, saying, you really think that that's what you need? And subconsciously, she said, Christ is what I need. And she left it behind. Now, a lot of you are going to come to this message, wow, wasn't that nice? Springing up, overflowing. And you're going to go home. I really wish I knew what that was like. Maybe one day, and you're going to go home with your water pot. You're going to fill it with whatever you filled it with yesterday and last week and the month before, and tomorrow you're going to be empty. Now you feel better about the fact that there is actually living water available to you, but you will go home with your water pot. Listen to me. Leave your water pot. All of you have one. Maybe you need to leave it again. Maybe you have brought your water pot to the altar and then later came back and picked it up and said, you know what, that is what I need, because you stopped getting it from Christ. Christ stopped being real to you. He stopped being the center of your life stopped being about Christ, and so he stopped filling you because you stopped going to the water and the well that was springing up inside your soul. He is willing and able in his person, not in religious stuff. He is willing and able to fill you if you go to him. Him, not it. Him. And he will fill you. So this morning, I challenge you to leave your water pot Because if you do, you'll find it where you ought to, and you'll still be filled, when otherwise you would not be. With every head bowed and every eye closed, our altar is open. Maybe you have no idea what anything I said was like because you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. But maybe that's because you've never seen that as your biggest obstacle. Maybe you've been looking around this life. You've been searching for something to fulfill you, but it hasn't been. I guarantee you Christ will fulfill you. Maybe you're here this morning and you are completely 100% on your way to heaven, but you have been filling your water pot with something else. Our altar is open. Our piano is going to play. Leave your water pot.